Get your finger a little bit warmed up here because we're going to turn to a few scriptures tonight, several of them. As you know, at least most of you, we have been going on Thursday nights through a series which is kind of a simplified layman's theology, systematic theology that we've called Rooted in Truth. And this is the 14th study in that series as we've kind of taken topically the truth of Scripture concerning God, the Bible, Jesus Christ, the devil, angels, and so forth. And tonight we're going to speak about your home and my home, heaven. At least it's the home we're all looking forward to going to. This earth is not your home. It's very temporary, and you're just passing through. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you tonight for this opportunity. First of all, that we live in such a country that is so openly blessed with such abundance and such opportunity. We thank you for the fact that we have Bibles. We thank you, Lord, that we have a place of fellowship, and it's just such a marvelous opportunity to live in this blessed country and to have access to the Word of God. We thank you for it, and we pray now that your Spirit would teach us about our future home, in Jesus' name. Amen. Say, could you turn the monitors off up there in the sound room? Are you up there? No one's up there. Great. Well, if you ever get up there, turn these monitors off. They're making noise. John chapter, did I say 15? I meant 14. The setting is an upper room in Jerusalem. Jesus is about to be crucified. He knows he's about to be crucified. The disciples know he's about to do something. Their spirits are down. They're very low. They see only the immediate, not the long term. And so Jesus says to them, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where you go, or where I go, you know, and the way you know." And Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." In the 1960s, there was a rash of songs about heaven. I remember they came out. Stairway to Heaven, one that is still being played. Of course, there was Spirit in the Sky, Where I'm Going to Go When I Die. And see, in fact, the words are something like, "I've never been a sinner, I've never sinned." Oh, really? I wonder what Spirit in the Sky he's going to go see with an attitude like that. And then there was Knock, Knock, Knocking on Heaven's Door. And of course, Traffic had the song, "Heaven Is in Your Mind." More recently, we have heard the song by Eric Clapton after his son Connor died in a tragic accident in New York City when he fell to his death, called "Tears in Heaven." And of course, many of you know the words to that. It says, "Would you know my name if I saw you in heaven? Would it be the same if I saw you in heaven?" People think about heaven at times of tragedy. It's very natural to do that. Whether an unbeliever or a believer, our thoughts naturally turn toward heaven, and we hope that that loved one is going to go to heaven. We hope we're going to go to heaven. I'm talking in a general sense. If you're a Christian, you know you're going to go to heaven. But there's always that hopeful, wishful thinking, "Oh, I hope they're in heaven," or "He was such a good person, I'm sure he's in heaven." What is heaven? What kind of a place is it? Is it a place? Are there angels? Do we play harps? Are we going to be sitting on clouds? All of those typical things we've thought about. Is Peter really going to be up there telling those stupid jokes that we hear about? Funny how a lot of people that I talk to make jokes about eternity, heaven and hell. And some have created an elaborate theology that's really not in the Bible. They say, "Well, if I don't live that good of a life, I'll always make it to purgatory." There's no such thing. I hate to No, I don't hate to burst your bubble. I'd love to do that because you need to know the truth. There's no such place as purgatory. It was developed in the Middle Ages by a group of people, and they thought of purging from sin so that you wouldn't go to hell. You burn your sins off. But according to the scriptures, there is heaven and there is hell. And people that I have talked to sort of laugh it off, say, well, hell is sort of like the nightclub everybody goes to after death. It's where all my friends will be. So I think I want to be with all my friends. Well, your friends might be there, but you don't want to be with them if they go there. It's really no laughing matter. Mark Twain said, I don't like to commit myself about heaven and hell. You see, I have friends in both places. But it's no laughing matter. There is a tombstone that was in England, and it was in a church cemetery. And as you'd walk by, you'd see so-and-so buried here, date of birth, date of death. And the inscription below it said, pause, stranger, as you pass me by. As you are now, so once was I. And then it went on to say, as I am now, so you will be, so prepare for death and follow me. And somebody etched with a stone underneath that, there was enough room on the tombstone, these words, to follow you, I'm not content until I know which way you went. Tonight, time permitting, we want to look at six questions about heaven. There are a lot more than six. I have lots of them myself that I don't think will be answered till I get there. And probably once I'm there, I won't need to ask them. Have you ever thought, when I see the Lord, I've got a few questions I want to ask him. I bet when you're there, they'll just be answered, or you probably won't even think about them. They won't really matter that much. But first question is, what is heaven? Heaven, our word heaven, comes from an old Anglo-Saxon word, heave on. Heave on. And it means, or it meant, to be lifted above or to be uplifted. And the idea is that it was an otherworldly place lifted far and above the condition of this earth. The Bible speaks of heaven actually in three ways. It speaks of the terrestrial heavens or the atmospheric heavens. In Isaiah 55, it says, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and water the earth so that it does not return thither. That's Old King James. So is my word that goes forth from my mouth. It will not return unto me void. And the rain comes from the terrestrial or the atmospheric heavens. Another way the Bible speaks about it is the celestial heavens. And that is where the interplanetary area, the stars that are up in the heavens, the planets, and so forth. Then the Bible also speaks about what it calls the third heaven, which we read about in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul the apostle was caught up into the third heaven. We'll read that in just a moment. That is the heaven of heavens where God dwells. Though God fills every place, he is omnipresent. He's here, he's there, he's everywhere. The third heaven is the place where his glory will be ultimately unfolded, the place where God dwells. Now, the rabbis had sort of an elaborate system of heaven, and they said that there are seven heavens. And they had different layers and what took place at each layer. The Bible seems to speak of three. The heavens of just the sky, and then the stars in the heavens, and then the heaven of heavens, or the third heaven. That's why I think of that absurd statement of the Russian cosmonaut. He was going up toward the moon, and he came back from his moon orbit, and he said, I have been to the moon, and we have been to outer space, and I haven't seen God. Well, you didn't go far enough, Bubba. You made it through the terrestrial and the celestial heavens, but you didn't make it to where God is. Heaven is a real place. It's not just a figmentary, mystic place filled with air molecules and clouds. It's a literal place. It is certainly more stable than this earth. It is eternal. It is not temporary. What we see and feel, we think, oh, this is reality. Well, this won't last. The Bible talks about everything melting with fervent heat. But heaven is something that is permanent and stable. John Lennon sang a song, Imagine There's No Heaven, It's Easy If You Try. That statement would seem absolutely absurd once you're in heaven. as you realize heaven is more real than this earth, certainly more permanent than this earth. And so the writer of Hebrews spoke about heaven as the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. There's a city that has everlasting foundations that will never wither away. Also, as we read the scripture, heaven is a big place. It would seem that there are many cities in it, or places in it. Jesus said in this section, "In my Father's house there are many mansions," literally abiding places, large areas or spheres, abiding places. If it were not so, I would have told you. We know from reading Revelation 21 that at least one of these areas has tangible dimensions to it. And we want to look at that in just a few moments as well. There's a lot of ways to look at heaven. As I was reading through the scripture, I noticed that so many of the references to heaven talk about up. And I never, really gave much credence to the idea of we look up to heaven, but the Bible does talk about heaven as being up from this earth. Of course, if it's a sphere and you're on the other side of the world, their up is our down. And so it's hard to think of it in those terms, but when Jesus left the earth, it says he ascended up into heaven. And he descended to the earth when he came in his incarnation. And he will come again in like manner. The Bible says when we are raptured that the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, we will be raised up to meet the Lord in the air. So, it could be that heaven is certainly above and beyond this place, but even enveloping the entire universe on a whole nother plane and sphere that envelops the entire known universe. Beyond the atmosphere, beyond the ionosphere and the exosphere, way out beyond the Allen's radiation belt into the interplanetary system, way out and beyond, there's just another sphere totally enveloping this one. It's hard to say exactly, but heaven is always seen in the Bible, no matter where the person is at, as up. Then we know that heaven is the dwelling place of God. And really, that's the highlight of heaven. It doesn't matter where locally you are. What's it going to look like? Where exactly is it? Hey, God's going to be there. He's the main attraction. I mean, it doesn't matter if heaven is in Espanola. If God is there, you'll be happy. You'll be content because you'll be with the Lord. So, brings us to a second question about heaven. What will heaven be like for us? What will it be like? Now, that's an important question. Whenever you travel somewhere you've never been, you'd like to know as much as you can about it. What kind of hotels are there? What is there to do? How much does it cost? Who is there to see when we get there? Those are questions we have whenever we travel to a new place. The difficulty is that you are describing something that we have no real frame of reference for on this earth, and you're trying to describe something otherworldly in human language, and that's difficult. Paul found that it was difficult. In fact, let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In verse 1, he says, "It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or whether out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one, I will boast." In other words, the one that I have been describing in these verses is me. I'm the person who was caught up to the third heaven. "Yet of myself I will not boast except in my infirmities, for though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But I forbear lest anyone should think me above what he sees me to be or hears from me." Now here is Paul writing about an experience he had 14 years before the writing of this epistle. He was caught up to the third heaven. And he says, it was just so awesome. I heard things that Well, I just can't even put them into human language, and he doesn't try to do it. And every time I read this section, I go, Paul, you were there. You took the trip of a lifetime. Couldn't you just told us a couple things? What it was like, what it felt like to be there. Of course, that's going to be something that we're going to have to find out. In fact, Moffat translates that one verse, sacred secrets that no human lips can repeat. Sacred secrets that no human lips could ever repeat. Vance Havner says, one of the reasons perhaps that heaven is not detailed as we'd like it to be in the scripture, and that God doesn't tell us everything that's going to happen or we're going to see, is perhaps best seen in an analogy. Imagine a little boy eating a bowl of spinach, and on the other side of the table is a chocolate cake. It's going to be awfully hard, he says, to eat that bowl of spinach as long as his eye is on that chocolate cake. Then on the other hand, just knowing the cake is there and it is promised may be enough incentive to get through the spinach. And that's the way I see heaven. God has given us enough that it sort of whets our appetite. It causes us to make it through. We have a hope that prompts us to keep going. I mean, no matter how bad it gets on this earth, it's always going to get better. As one day you are forever with the Lord, out of this body, out of this environment, in His direct presence, in fellowship with Him. Verse 4, he uses an interesting word, how he was caught up into paradise. The word paradise is a word that means a walled enclosure or a walled garden. It actually has its root in the Persian era. The Persians would have in the royal courtyards a special walled section that the king would invite his friends or special people. If he wanted to confer a high honor to a person, he would invite them in his walled garden, paradise. He'd take a walk with them. He'd reveal secrets to them. It was a high honor of that king walking with that subject of his kingdom or his friend. And then in verse 7 and 8, he said, lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. This vision that I had of heaven was so great, it needed to be tempered so it wouldn't ruin my ministry on earth. So don't be so discouraged or dissatisfied that you don't have a vision of heaven. Well, Paul got a vision of heaven, but he had to have a thorn in the flesh just to balance things out a little bit. And actually, the Greek word is a stake in the flesh, a physical infirmity as he described it. What will heaven be like? Well, it'll be paradise. It's something that really can't be described totally on this earth, though there's enough language in the book of Revelation that gives us some insight. You don't have to worry about hotel accommodations or where you're going to stay. Jesus said, in my Father's house, there are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. We don't have to worry about what we're going to eat. We know that for the first 7 years, we're going to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. God will take care of your meals. All expenses paid. What are we going to wear? Do we have to pack clothes? No. It says a garment will be provided for you in the book of Revelation, a wedding garment. To her it was granted to be arrayed in the fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Well, what is there to do? What are we going to see? Well, there's a sea of glass. There's a river that flows from the throne of God, and it's pure as crystal, the Bible says, with trees that line it, that bear forth all kinds of different types of fruit in different seasons. What are you going to do? Well, just think. All those people you read about. You see, Paul the Apostle. Hey, Paul, can I talk to you for a couple thousand years? There's a couple things I'd like to discuss. Abraham, what are you up to? Let's take a 500-mile walk somewhere. Meeting with Elijah. Meeting with all those heroes. Women, you'll be able to have tea with Deborah, Sarah, and Mary. And, of course, Martha will be the one serving, perhaps. We don't know. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 4 now. Let's look at another scripture. Now, actually, there are several chapters in Revelation that speak of heaven. It's described differently. In verse 1 of chapter 4, and after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit. Behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat upon the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow about the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the thrones of God, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. You know, I really can't wait to check this scene out. This has always intrigued me, and I guess no human language can adequately describe the awe that will come over us when we actually see these things. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had the face of a man, the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. It's like the vision in Ezekiel. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is and who is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and loose the seals? Let's skip down a little bit further. Verse 9, they sang a new song. I just don't want to read every verse in the chapter for sake of time. Here's the song. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. I like this part. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, the elders. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. Sometimes when I hear songs that really move my spirit, I even get goosebumps. It's just, whoa, that's an awesome song. The tone, the chords, the way it's sung, the intensity, the words. It's hard to imagine what it's going to be like to hear this music in heaven. I hope you like worship. If you don't like worship, you know, heaven could be kind of a drag for you. And I think if you're a true Christian, it's not a drag. It's something that you look forward to. I presume you're not the kind that comes in worship to skip the songs and just get into the Bible study. You don't want to do that in heaven. You want to be there for the full event. Just the anthem of praise that goes up. Now, over in Revelation chapter 21, John sees a literal city come down out of heaven. It's a place for corporate living. It has gates, it has walls, it has streets, rivers, and people that live within it. And if you look in chapter 21 of verse 9, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. And the city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. Its length and breadth and height are equal. And then he measured its wall 144 cubits according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. And the construction of its wall, or like jasper, the city was pure gold, as clear as glass. So here you have a city 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles long, or to look at it in another way, the base of the city is 2,250,000 square miles at its base, and then rises 1,500 miles like that. Or it would be 780,000 stories high. It is estimated that it would very easily, comfortably accommodate 100,000,000 people. More people than have ever lived on the earth. It has its own lighting system. This is great. No nuclear power. You don't have to worry about people picketing because of the nuclear waste problem or any kind of other lighting system. Verse 22, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of sun or moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light. That's such a beautiful verse. There's going to be no real estate fees, no rent payment, no utilities, no electric bill. It's going to be awesome. Now in 1 Peter, he tells us that this place is already prepared. 1 Peter chapter 1, he talked about an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Every time we do a funeral here at the church, I'm always going back to John chapter 14, where Jesus said, I am going to prepare a place for you. If I go, I will come again and receive you to myself. Now, I always think that Jesus left 2,000 years ago and he said, I go to prepare a place. And if God could create this earth in 6 days, can you imagine the place that he has been preparing for you for 2,000 years, what it must look like? It's not going to be a dump. I don't think you'll be disappointed. I think the moment you take your last breath on earth and your first breath in heaven, it'll probably sound like, whoa! It will just take you so off guard, it'll be like nothing you've ever seen before in your life. Now, look back at verse 4 of chapter 21. This is the great part. No matter what situation you might find yourself in tonight, look at this verse. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. There's going to be no pain, thus there'll be no hospitals. There'll be no death, thus you'll never see a cemetery. There'll be no more tears, thus there will never be sorrow. God will wipe away every tear. Next question, who's going to be in heaven? That will be interesting to find out. John Newton, the man who wrote the song Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, said, when I get to heaven, I suspect there will be 3 surprises that will greet me. Surprise number 1, the people that I didn't expect to see in heaven who were there. Surprise number 2, the people that I did expect to see in heaven who are not there. And surprise number 3, that I myself am there. Of course, the only way to get to heaven is through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. An unbeliever has no hope of heaven. He might at a funeral say, "Oh, I'm sure that they passed into heaven," but there is no security of that at all. It's only to those who have received Jesus Christ, the Bible says, as their Lord and Savior. You see, you got to have the right ticket to go to heaven. You can't go down to Smorgasbord Religious Market and say, "I'll just choose this religion. All roads lead to God." No, they don't. All roads do not lead to heaven. Jesus alone has the ticket book. You got to go to Him to get it. He's the only one that paid the price for those tickets, and you have to receive Him. That's what the Bible tells us. The humblest sinner who receives Christ will be there. Actually, when you think about heaven, that's really what you ought to think about, who will be there, rather than what will be there. I think that is really a central issue for a lot of us tonight, because you've had people that you love, family members or friends who've died. And I think in that regard, heaven's going to be a lot like home. You know, the preciousness of your home is not what you have there, but who you have there that makes it precious to you. Yes, you will see loved ones in heaven. You'll be reunited with them. When David's son died, David declared, "He cannot come back to me, but I shall go to him." Speaking of the time when he would die and in the resurrection, he would see his son. But again, the greatest thing will be Jesus Christ. You'll see him. You'll be able to look into his face. You'll be able to look into his eyes and say, "I love you, Jesus. Thank you that you died on the cross for me." Dwight L. Moody said, "It's not the jeweled walls and the pearly gates that are going to make heaven attractive. It's being with God." That's who's going to be in heaven. Those who are with God now and have surrendered their lives to Him now will be with Him in eternity. Next question, question number 4. Will we recognize one another in heaven? I've been asked that question a lot. The answer, of course. Charles Spurgeon, when he was asked that question, said, "Well, do you think we're going to be more stupid in heaven than we are on earth?" I mean, if you recognize somebody now, don't you think you'll recognize them then? Of course you will. In 1 Corinthians 13, it says, "For now we see in a mirror, dimly, and then we will see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known." It's interesting, when Dr. Criswell down in Dallas, Texas, was asked, "Will we know each other in heaven?" He said, "I don't think you really know each other till you get to heaven. That's when you'll know fully. You'll know even as you are known." There's a lot of scriptures that speak about this recognition. Jesus said that many will come in the kingdom of heaven from all directions and sit down to eat with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. Then, of course, when Jesus took Peter, James, and John up to the Mount of Transfiguration, it says that Peter recognized Moses and Elijah. Even though they had been dead over 900 years, there was that recognition. Your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It speaks of identity and consciousness. Somebody said, "A youth in heaven will know more than an aged theologian on the earth." You'll have recognition. You'll see the people that you know. You'll know as you are known. Question number 5 would be, how do we get there? What means do people go to heaven? And I mean physical means. Well, actually, in the Bible, there are a lot of different ways. We know that Elijah was lifted up from the earth in his chariot of fire in a whirlwind, taken up into heaven. Enoch, on the other hand, just disappeared from the earth and appeared in heaven. The Bible speaks about the rapture of the church. Those of us who are alive and remain when that time comes will be caught up instantaneously to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with Him. But, on the other hand, many of us will pass through a valley that we really don't look forward to. It's called the valley of the shadow of death. And we will cease living bodily. We will die. We will kick the bucket. But we will live forever in His presence. And you say, "But I'm afraid to die." Well, who isn't? Now, I know Christians say, "Whoa, yeah, death." Well, it's true. I'm not afraid of death. It's just the dying part that bothers me, right? It's not the final death, because you know where you're going to go, but it's what it takes to get there. It's the valley of the shadow of death. But what's great about death, look at it on the positive, it is a direct route to heaven for those who have lived in Jesus Christ. There are no layovers. You're not going to be held in transit and have to purge your way out of some holding tank or be in limbo. You'll be directly in the presence of God. Paul said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. He said, when I leave this earth and I'm absent from this body, I am present with the Lord. That's something to look forward to. To the repentant sinner on the cross, Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. He didn't say, well, you're going to go to a holding tank for about 500 years, and if you don't do anything bad and people pray you out, you'll be in heaven. No, today you'll be with me in paradise. Actually, how you get to heaven spiritually is the real issue and can only be answered by Jesus Christ himself. What did he tell Nicodemus? You must be born again, and anyone who isn't born again will never see the kingdom of heaven. So, forget about death or the rapture or any other means at this point. The real central issue for every human being is, am I born again? If you're not born again, you'll never go to heaven, according to Jesus Christ himself. You must be born again. On the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus concluded his message to those who were listening around Galilee, he summed it all up and he challenged the people by saying, enter into the narrow gate, for narrow is the way that leads to eternal life, and few there be that find it, but broad is the way that goes to destruction, and many enter therein. So he's challenging them, enter into the narrow gate. Of course, he was the door, he was the gate. A word to those who are toying with eternal life. Enter the gate. Jesus didn't say, ponder the gate. Peruse the gate. Discuss and study the gate in your college courses on the Bible as literature. He said, enter the gate. You've got to go through it. And that's only through a relationship with him. Final question. How will we look in heaven? I can say this, a whole lot better than we look now. That's for sure. Our body is aging. No matter how good we look now, on this earth, it only gets worse usually. And there's always comfort to know as we groan and the back's aches and oh, that neck, I can't, oh. That one day it'll be over with. You'll have a new body conducive to the new environment of heaven. Just as your body is suited to this environment, you'll have one that's suited to a heavenly environment that will be perfect. There will be a resemblance, and actually the text is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're not going to read it, but well, yeah, let's read it. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We've got time. Verse 35, someone will say, how are the dead raised? And what body, with what body do they come? Foolish one. What you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain, but God gives it a body as he pleases. And to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fish, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. To sum it all up, it would seem like he's saying, when you plant something, there is a resemblance of what you've planted, but it comes out once it is full grown and the shoot comes up and it puts forth leaves and buds. Though there is a resemblance, it is different. It is something brand new in and of itself. There's something that is a kernel that passes away, and there's something that even more glorious comes up from the earth. There will be no doubt a resemblance, somehow, exactly what I do not know, to this body. But even as this body is very temporary, meant to decay, given only for a very transitory temporal period of time, the new body will be something glorious and different, meant to live forever after the resurrection. Sown in dishonor, raised in honor. I want you to turn to one other scripture for me, please, and that is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And this is often a text that I refer to at a funeral. I think it puts it all into perspective tonight. In verse 1, for we know, and by the way, in the original language, it means we know absolutely, we're not guessing at this. It's something that is part of our very nature and being that we know absolutely as believers. We know that if our earthly house, notice what it is called, this tent is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now what Paul does is he makes a contrast between our present body and what's up ahead for us in heaven. Our present body, he says, is like a tent as compared to something that is a permanent structure, a home. Now, I don't know how many of you like to go camping. I love to go camping when it's warm outside. I love to take my son camping, cook the stove, put up the tent, take out the sleeping bag. I enjoy that. I enjoy going for several days. But after several days, it gets old. And we start smelling pretty ripe. And you start longing for the soft bed instead of the look at the stars. And you start thinking of hot water that goes over your body in a shower rather than just washing your face. You think of food differently if you want to be back home. You want something permanent. This human body is very temporary. No matter what you do to it, it's still temporary. You can nip it, you can tuck it, you can stretch it, you can dye it. It's still temporary. It is wasting away. It is a tent. It is not meant to inhabit your soul permanently. It is meant to be used for a specific period of time, and when that time is up, it will be discarded. It will decay. And then you will face the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, you'll have the resurrection unto life. And as the scripture says, you'll be given a new body. Now look at verse 2. See if you can relate to this. For in this we groan. I heard a groan right up front here. God bless you. Earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. Knowing what's up ahead. Knowing the limitations of my body now. Feeling the knees give way. Feeling the neck creak a little bit. The back. I groan because I know what's up ahead. Earnestly, it says, desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed having been clothed we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us his Spirit as a guarantee. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Now, if you're a believer, look at death as a graduation. Look at death as a promotion. That doesn't mean you should make ways now to get there quickly or to try to even think about taking your own life. No, you don't have that right. But when, by the grace of God, your appointment for death comes, as it says, it is appointed for every man to die once, you're going to be promoted. The old body is going to wax away. It'll just be left in a casket, but you'll be long gone. You're going to be in heaven. Who knows? The rapture might come before we all die, or we might all die before the rapture. Either way, we're going to go there. We're going to be with him forever. That's the hope of heaven. I was given something years ago that I like to share at a funeral. Some of you have heard it, many of you perhaps, but it's something that I always like to remind people of who've lost a loved one to death who's a Christian. It's called Mr. Tentmaker, and there's two parts of it. One is the complaint of the human. The second is God's response. Here's the first part. It was nice living in this tent when it was strong and secure and the sun was shining, the air was warm. But Mr. Tentmaker, it's scary now. My tent is acting like it's not going to hold together. The poles seem weak and they shift with the wind. A couple of the stakes have wiggled loose from the sand, and worst of all, the canvas has a rip in it. It no longer protects me from the beating rain or the stinging flies. It's scary in here, Mr. Tentmaker. Last week I was sent to the repair shop and some repairmen tried to patch the rip in my canvas. It didn't help much, though, because the patch pulled away from the edges and now the tear is worse. What troubled me most, Mr. Tentmaker, is that the repairmen didn't seem to notice that I was in the tent. They just worked on the canvas while I shivered inside. I cried out once, but nobody heard me. I guess my first real question is, why did you give me such a flimsy tent? You ever ask God that? Or why would you allow this trouble to happen to my body? I've served you, I've loved you, now I've got this problem with my body. Why have you given me such a flimsy tent? I can see by looking around the campground that some of the tents are much stronger and more stable than mine. Why, Mr. Tentmaker, did you pick a tent of such poor quality for me? And even more important, what do you intend to do about it? Here's the response. Oh, little tent dweller, as the creator and the provider of tents, I know all about you and your tent, and I love you both. I made a tent for myself once, and I lived in it on your campground. My tent was vulnerable too, and some vicious attackers ripped it to pieces while I was still in it. It was a terrible experience, but you'll be glad to know they couldn't hurt me. In fact, the whole occurrence was a tremendous advantage because it is this very victory over my enemy that frees me to be of present help to you. Little tent dweller, I am now prepared to come and live in your tent with you if you will invite me. You will learn as we dwell together that real security comes from my being in your tent with you. When the storms come, you can huddle in my arms and I'll hold you. When the canvas rips, we'll go to the repair shop together. Someday, little tent dweller, your tent will collapse. For I have designed it for temporary use only. When it does, you and I will leave together. I promise not to leave before you do. And then, free of all that would hinder or restrict, we will move to our permanent home and together forever rejoice and be glad. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to go prepare a place for you. Let not your hearts be troubled. It's very possible that some of you tonight will go to heaven before some of us. If you do, and we bury you, we know that your first breath in heaven, it won't be a tearful breath. It won't be, oh, what a drag, I'm in heaven. Oh man, I wish I could have stayed on that earth. Those taxes were just so fun. It was just getting good. It's going to be so awesome. You're going to get there before us. You'll probably show us around when we get there. You'll have that place wired. You'll have all the songs down. Who knows? Some of you may sing better up there than you do here. Certainly some of you will sing a lot more than you do here. But Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. Heaven was designed to be something that fuels you along in this present earth. As you're eating that bowl of spinach, see that cake at the end. And it gives you enough incentive to finish what you're doing. Because you know what? This earth Yes, I know it gets very grueling. I know it's tough. And you think, oh, it'd just be great if the Lord had come today. I wish that I could go to heaven today. But this is the only opportunity you have, this earth, to do anything for the Lord in terms of service for rewards in heaven. This is the only shot you get at it. This is the only opportunity you'll have to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. This is the only opportunity you'll have to witness to a non-believer to lead him to Christ. You'll never have that opportunity in heaven. As glorious as it will be, give earth your best shot. Lay up, Jesus said, treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. Jesus spoke about your reward being great in heaven. As you travel through this earth, keep heaven in your mind. People say, oh, you can be so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. I don't think so. I think the more you have heaven in your mind, you're going to do earth a whole lot more good, because you're going to serve the Lord wholeheartedly and you're going to live a whole lot differently. Let's pray. Lord, what an awesome thought that what you have prepared for us is even beyond the scope and the realm of human verbiage. Inexpressible words unlawful for men to utter, Paul said. We have a glimpse of it in Revelation, and yet, because we've never really seen this kind of a description, it's still very difficult to imagine. Lord, we experience somewhat of it when we gather together and you are in our midst and we worship and we have that sense, that feeling of awe being with one another, being with you. But it's simply a foretaste, Lord, a foretaste of glory divine. Lord, I pray that instead of caring so much about a temporary dwelling and a very temporary place, though we are called to be responsible here upon this earth, I pray, Lord, that the hope of heaven would help us to live differently now and give us the encouragement to keep going, to serve you, to lift up our hopes, and that our hearts would not be burdened or troubled. Father, finally, we want to pray for those people who have hope in the back of their mind that one day they'd like to go to heaven, but they're not really sure that they will. They have no assurance of heaven right now upon this earth. They thought that just by thinking nice thoughts or being as good of a person as they could be would cut it. But we know that it won't cut it. For Jesus said, unless a man is born again, he will never see the kingdom of heaven. And so, Father, I would pray that your Holy Spirit would right now reach out to those who are sitting in this auditorium, who've been religious